Now, there are a number of things I want to tie up, so to speak, here as we bring these things to a close. Whether I bring them to a close this evening or not, I tell you the truth, I do not know. There are yet things to say, and I'll bring it to a close when I think I've said all that is necessary to say, or say everything that everyone had a question on. One of the things that we have taken note of that's certainly very important as we look at the doctrine of the last things and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, though we're told we do not know the day nor the hour, no man knows the day or the hour. We cannot fix the date, nor should we fix the date, nor do we want to fix the date, and these things are better unknown to us as we live before God, ever expecting the fulfillment of His promise and ever living soberly and righteously in this present world, giving glory to God and testimony to His grace. And as we reflected upon that, two things that we mentioned, that second coming or that appearing, as the scripture presents it, there are different words, and we noted how the words are used interchangeably at the same time, will be the finality of all things. There'll be the coming of Christ and the general judgment, and then, of course, the destruction of the heaven, the present heaven and earth, and the creation of the new heaven and earth. So one thing that we do know, that these things are not just confined to the book of Revelation, they're not just confined to the epistles, they're spoken to us throughout. So a number of general principles that we have to look at, and certainly one of the most fundamental of those is that gives us a proper understanding of the doctrine of the last things, particularly our understanding of the book of Revelation and Revelation chapter 20, is negatively the church, or the idea that the church or the people of God is separate from the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and the church is just an afterthought or a parenthesis in the design and plan of God, has no scripture support whatever in both the Old and the New Testament. Even in the scripture that I read in your hearing this evening from chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, when you read it, especially the first few words, first few verses, when you read it, you cannot help to think of the promise that God gave way back to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant as part of the covenant of grace and the fulfillment of that promise, not separately only to a Jewish people, or not separately to a reestablished Israel upon the earth, but the true Israel, the true children of God, made up of Jews and Gentiles and all those who God by His grace and through Holy Spirit has called to Himself. Because in this promise, in the heavenly Jerusalem, now 21 and 22 chapters of the book of Revelation do form a unit. And so there is the connection between them. 21 is describing the things that take place at the end of chapter 20 in the fulfillment of God's design in the eternal kingdom, in the final kingdom, the final realization of the kingdom of Christ in eternity. This promise, of course, is the same promise that was in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament saints relied upon, and the same promise again and again. We've looked all through Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, as it speaks of the blessings of Abraham and the blessings of the gospel and the unity of the covenant people of God. And we find nowhere in the Old Testament, particularly, that the Gentiles outside of Christ, let me say that again, that's absolutely wrong, that the Gentiles in Christ are viewed separately and differently than the Jews in Christ. From the moment we read in Genesis, and we're going to go back to a couple of these scriptures, the minute we read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, of the promise, and this is even before Genesis 17. It's Genesis 17 that commonly we recognize and view the covenant, the promise of the covenant to Abraham and his seed, the spiritual seed after them. That's in 17. But here in chapter 12, verse 3, God promises he's going to bless Abraham and the nations through Abraham. He says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now that again, that same promise is reaffirmed and mentioned again in each and every generation, those early generation, that same blessing is mentioned over in 22:18. He repeats the same thing when he says, in thy seed, speaking again to Abraham, and to thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And we recognize the only commentary that amounts to anything and that is authoritative and gives the final word to this promise is, of course, the New Testament, is the Word of God. And of course, it's this very word that Paul, speaking by and as the instrument of the Holy Spirit, references in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Now, we sort of looked at this at other times, chapter 3, verse 8, when he's speaking about faith and the faith of Abraham. And he tells us in verse 8, in the scripture, that's the Old Testament, and we read the two scriptures that speak of it, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, and of course the basis of justification is grounded in the work of Christ through faith, through the instrumentality of faith, preached before the gospel on Abraham, saying, and all in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So when we read that, we recognize this is fulfilled, was being fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel, as the gospel was taken and preached through the book of Acts and through all the other nations that the elect may hear. Now, there's a number of significant things here. It's interesting, isn't it? It's significant. It's important that in that little phrase, and who would have thought, we didn't have the rest of the New Testament, we didn't have this verse and the rest of the New Testament to look back, who would have thought that that little promise would be called essentially the gospel? It's not a word just for the Jew, the physical seed of Abraham. It's not a word of promise that they're going to inherit the land. It's a word of salvation that comes to all people through Jesus Christ. And the same is seen in many other scriptures, Psalm 22, verse 27. You know that very famous psalm or important psalm that speaks to us of the work of Christ on the cross. particularly the first half of it, the words of Christ and the picture of Christ stand out to us. And then, of course, it's quoted a number of times in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and later even in the book of Hebrews, referring to the person of Christ. But verse 27, it says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord Jehovah, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." Here's a promise. Here is a reference to the design and purpose of God even before the foundation of the world. It was established and it was being unfolded and would be brought to bear in the New Testament, that it would, the gospel and the blessings of Abraham, of the covenant God, would not just be upon the Jew as distinct from the Gentile. And this is a reference to the place of the church that was coming and would come and did come over in Acts 3. Turn back to the New Testament. We won't belabor this, but just a few references. 3:25. And this is a great sermon that Peter is proclaiming and calling men to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We took note of it earlier when we made reference to verse 22, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham to be that great prophet. I don't know, just recently we said it. I don't know if it was in the morning or the evening. All my sermons blend together in my own mind. But as you make your way down to verse 25, it says, "Ye are the children of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." This is a word in the book of Acts. This is a word in the New Testament. This is a reference to those that we just mentioned before. I've often referred to Malachi. I won't do that again. But certainly Isaiah, the great prophet in the Old Testament, is often noted or called the evangelical prophet. In chapter 49 of Isaiah, verse 6. And again, these are only several references. There are a host of references, certainly in Isaiah, that we could refer to. 49:6 says, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Now, when he speaks about the restoration of Jacob, the tribes of Jacob and Israel, he directly links that into the gospel and the salvation, of course, to the Gentiles. We'll take that up in a moment as well. And then 60, Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, of course this is a very famous classic reference, to put the song. "Rise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising." And again, when we look into the New Testament, we see that same promise that's mentioned. Look to Acts 13. Acts 13. And verse 32, and here is Paul preaching Jesus, and he says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings," the gospel, "how that the promise which was made unto the fathers," well, the only fathers there were, the Jewish believing fathers, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." Now notice, there are two things we can say about this particular promise. Those who take a different view of Revelation 20, those who take a dispensational premillennial view, one of their chief criticisms, and of those who don't, and one of their primary ideas and doctrines is that the promises of the Old Testament to the Jews haven't been fulfilled, and there needs to come a time when they will be fulfilled. Well, the truth is, as we look both into the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we see that those promises have been fulfilled. Whether you look, though we're not looking at that specifically, that certainly we have at other times, and you're well aware of that the promises made primarily to Israel as a nation, as a people, regarding the land, as soon as you look into the book of Joshua, you find statements that clearly indicate this was the fulfillment of those promises. And then as you read some of the life of David, again it's mentioned that those promises are clearly fulfilled. So they're not awaiting a time of fulfillment literally, and we recognize any physical promise is only as good as the spiritual promise. The spiritual promise is certainly much. Why would you just want a piece of property if you die in your sins and go to judgment? Some of it, though they're real, we don't say they weren't, but they were fulfilled. But the primary promises, of course, was God would be their God, they would be his people through Jesus Christ. Well, here the Apostle Paul is preaching that these are fulfilled. They're not waiting for another time for a restoration of Israel in a millennial kingdom and the reintroduction of the sacrificial system. But in the gospel, these promises are fulfilled. So God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus. They're all fulfilled in Christ. As also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have begotten me." Look how often he refers to the Old Testament. And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, how no more to return to corruption. He said, "On this wise I will give unto you," notice, "the sure mercies of David." So all those blessed promises that speak to us of David and the kingdom as it relates to David and the length of the reign of the kingdom, again are fulfilled not in an earthly material sense but a spiritual sense, not in a temporary that's bound by a beginning and an end, but an eternal sense that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Christ's day, in the book of Acts day, and in our day, we received of the sure mercies of David. And then it goes on in verse 35. Let's read to verse 39. Wherefore he said also another psalm, "Thou shalt not suffer thy holy one to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. "Be it known unto you," verse 38, "therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now we're dealing with this again because we're dealing with the whole concept of the doctrine of the last things and when these things occur, and the fact that there's no teaching in the Bible that presents a two-stage second coming and a four-stage resurrection of the saints, but rather that these things all take place at the very end. And then that marvelous scripture in the book of Acts, not that any other scripture isn't marvelous, but of course adds to the point that we're making, is Acts 15. Now Acts 15 is the great council of Jerusalem. No one has said that the church's foundation in the New Testament isn't built upon the Old Testament, or that the church does not have, quote, a Jewish heritage, and they fit in as one, the olive tree, the branches that are grafted together. And that's why, of course, Paul can say both of the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, the converted, in the book of Acts, he calls them the Israel of God. I saw advertised, I'm very selective in the books that I read. I just don't have time to read everything. I don't usually read anything very current unless it's a current theological question. I don't buy too many commentaries unless the person is dead and has a track record. And I would particularly need, I have so many, it's not, you know, they all say the same thing if they're all approaching things the same way. You only need a number of them. And I do like church history, but particular contemporary, early 1900s and that type of thing, and things on worship from a proper Reformed perspective. But I don't get devotional books, and I don't buy all the worthless things that are sold in most bookstores by men who aren't worth reading. Why give them money to preach something that's not true? But I do read things that most people wouldn't read, I confess that. Heavier theological works, because they're systematic theologies and whatnot. I say all that, but I did say, and because we were on this, I bought it. Well, I purchased. You'll get the bill later, Rick. And nevertheless, because it was on the doctrine of what we're speaking of, and it was an answer. I read it with curiosity. I didn't say anything that I really didn't know, hadn't heard, or couldn't have said myself, but I wanted to see what he said. It was an answer, apparently John MacArthur, who is contemporary and, of course, is a claims to be a Calvinist, whatever, preached a message, a manifesto, he called it, saying that, and I just read this last week, just came last week, so I read it all in 1 week, that all Calvinists have to be premillennialists. So I thought, well, I'd like to see what he says on that. And this was a rebuttal to that. And so I want to see what he said to that, because I hadn't heard it. And of course, in the course of it, he's not dealing with historic pre millennialism, which is certainly different than dispensationalism. MacArthur really is a dispensationalist, though he is a more modern dispensationalist. He doesn't hold to all any, of course, he claims to be a Calvinist, and he's saying this is the only conclusion. He says first of all, he doesn't present the all-millennial or the post-millennial positions as they are. Now, if you're going to disagree with somebody, you should be kind and generous and present the truth as they are. He doesn't present it, and he lumps everything together. Of course, the author of the book, who we certainly recognize, anybody does any study in church history, said church history is against what he said, because all the confessions and the history of those who defended the Reformed faith have been 99.9% not premillennial, and of course not dispensational, because that only came in the late 1800s. But then he went on to, and MacArthur claims that if you are not premillennial, then you can't be Reformed. You really are Arminian and a plagianism. And it's just it was a poor, I don't know why he said what he said. It was ridiculous. He had no ground or scripture ground to base it. So, and I all this has been prepared before I read the book, but it serves, not only are we want to teach, but we, at the same time, we want to expose or to counteract some of the popular views that we don't fall into, and just the opposite, of course, is the truth. And one of his primary things, MacArthur, is saying that the promise of is to Israel, the Old Testament, has to be so. And they have to be all taken literally, and they have to be so, and they're not conditional. Well, no honest Bible-believing amillennialist or postmillennialist denies that God's promises are true even to Old Testament Israel. The fact is, they have been fulfilled. They have been fulfilled both literally and spiritually, and of course he accused us of all spiritualizing and even using everything as an allegory, which is not true. And their belief is they take everything literal. The literalness, of course, of the book of Revelation and the literalness of the 1,000 years have to mean 1,000 years. Well, that's not true either. The Reformed, no matter what denomination they or millennial position they would take, all believe in taking the scripture literal where it's to be taken literal. But certainly the dispensationalists who claim to be taking everything very literal don't take everything literal in the book of Revelation. They don't take everything literal when they, chapter 15 or other chapters in the book of Revelation, or chapter 13, I think it is, rather, when they see the beasts coming out of the sea, they don't really believe that's a literal beast coming out of a literal sea. They see it as figurative. So it's really dishonest, if they think about it, to say they take everything literal. Well, here, what I've done in Acts and what I'm doing in Acts, I'm taking the literal word of God and his promise as it is, as it tells us that the promises made to the Old Testament people are fulfilled in Christ, as It's using the Old Testament language. And here's a primary example of this. In Acts chapter 15, when there was a division between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, because some of the Jewish believers still wanted to interpose some of the Old Testament ceremonial law onto the Gentile believers. And of course, Paul deals with this in the book of Galatians to the what he calls the Judaizers, and he points out the central role of the gospel and grace and faith. And so here it is, certainly in the book of Acts, as these things come together. And they call the great council, the first synod in Jerusalem. And they give testimony to what, Paul gives testimony to what God has done among the Gentiles, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they have held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet as written. Again, he goes back in the Old Testament. He says, this is being fulfilled. We're not awaiting another fulfillment. And again, notice the Old Testament language confined to, but its application. After verse 16, after this I will return and will build up again the tabernacle of David. It's not speaking of a literal, physical, earthly, temporary temple. No. Or tabernacle. And all through the Gospels, even in the words of Christ, he referred to himself as the temple in the epistles of Paul. In Ephesians, and again and again and again and again, Corinthians, he refers to the believers as a temple. What is a temple? What is the essential nature of the temple? Here in the book of Revelation, here in the 21st chapter that I read to you as we began this evening, it speaks about God dwelling with his people. The temple, look at the phrase that it uses. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, God himself. This is not a picture of heaven with an actual tabernacle or temple reconstituted from the Old Testament. So in Old Testament terminology, nobody denies there was a historic tabernacle and a historic temple and the places that they occupied and the importance they occupied in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament spoke of greater things, of fulfilled things, of spiritual things. This is not an allegory. We're not allegorizing these things. Are we spiritualizing them? No more than the Apostle James is speaking by the Holy Spirit. So it's good enough for James to say, it was good enough for the Holy Spirit to come to this conclusion. It has to be good enough for us to do the same. So again, when is it? He's talking about that which is occurring. What is occurring? The influx of the elect Gentiles as the gospel goes forth, and they form a whole in the design and plan of God from the beginning that was laid out in the very first promises that we have in Genesis, even to Abraham. After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. He's not looking ahead. He's speaking about fulfillment. He's quoting the Old Testament in these things, and you can read about it in Amos 9:11. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are his works from the beginning of the world. So that when we deal with the doctrine of the last things, when we deal with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we deal with the resurrection, when we deal with the judgment, we deal with it in light of the promises of God and the place that the people of God have, both Jew and Gentiles, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and find that the church is not an afterthought at all, but is a scene. We don't believe in what we're accused of. Apparently MacArthur believes in that we believe in replacement theology, he calls it. We replace Israel with the church, and we set aside Israel. Oh no, we don't do that. There's no one I ever read who's done that. We believe in fulfillment. We believe in fulfillment. I guess we're going to continue this for a few more weeks, because I've got through page one. And I 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 pages to go. So I think I'll just stop there. There are these general principles we want to look at. I next want to look at some of the, just several of the promises in the Old Testament that some would take as a millennial kingdom, and see how they're really applied to the final revelation of God's kingdom as we tie it to the chapter that we read, 21st. And then I want to, Lord willing, to make some general references of 4, 5, 6, 7 general principles with subheads on that that are essential in our understanding and reception of, as so basic in the doctrine of the last things, that any there could be certainly different applications, but any deviation really from that is not the teaching of Scripture. We'll close here.